It through this entire year, and we're going to be, of course, looking at the Gospel of John tonight. On our website, there's a separate page that has all of the notes and all of the messages. So at the end of this year, you'll have basically a page that covers pretty much a New Testament survey. Now, I was not here last Wednesday night, but I made sure that the fire alarm was pulled for Steve, and I heard it was an improvement, but I didn't agree with that. I didn't agree with that, Steve. I just heard that, but anyway, let's get into this tonight. We have a lot of ground to cover. When we get into some of the epistles, which are smaller books, obviously, than the Gospels, on some of those we're going to be spending a lot more time as we unfold some of that those truths. So it's my hope that by the end of this year that you'll have a solid understanding of the whole breadth of the New Testament, and we'll give you a greater foundation from which to learn the Word. Just to reiterate real quickly, if you don't have a handout, raise your hand, though. The ushers will get you one. We just one gentleman here over here. Here we go. If you raise your hand again, they'll track you down over here, and someone back here. Oh, a bunch of folks over here. Just keep your hands up, and they'll track you down. And so we'll just go over just a few things. The New Testament, of course, is a collection of 27 books by 8 or 9 authors. Hebrews is disputed, written over a 50-year period of time. Most people conclude that Paul was the author of Hebrews, except those that are ignorant and wrong. It's a view. The book divisions of the New Testament, historical, doctrinal, personal, and prophetic, you can see those as they're broken down. The New Testament authors, all of the writers were Jews except Luke. Only Matthew, Peter, and John were of the original 12 disciples of the Lord. Mark, James, Jude were engaged in active ministry in the early church and had been with the apostolic group. Now, neither Luke or Paul were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ, but both men were well known to those who were. So the Gospels themselves, there's the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They take similar views of the life, ministry, and teaching of Christ. And they primarily, in tandem with one another, do focus on the kingdom of God. The Gospel of John is different. It approaches the life of Jesus from a completely different point of view. It omits things the others cover things the other omit. John focuses on eternal life and not primarily on the kingdom. So tonight, let's look at the Gospel of John, and because sometimes it's a rule of Bible interpretation. Who is doing the writing? Who are they writing to? What is the context in which they're writing? And when you have those understandings, how many of you have ever heard somebody say, "Well, I just gave my life to the Lord. Where should I start reading in the Bible?" And people will say, "Start with the book of John," and there's a good reason why. And we'll talk about that as we get into this tonight. So, of course, the author of the Gospel of John is John, although nowhere in the Gospel does he write his name as the author, but you can, through a matter of deduction, see that it's he. John was the brother of James, now not the writer of the book of James, who was Jesus' half-brother, same mother, different fathers, of course, but this is the James, his brother, who was killed by Herod with a sword. He was martyred in Acts 12, verse 2. And James and John were fishermen. They were brothers, and they were the sons of Zebedee. They were in a fisherman in partnership with both James, Andrew, and Peter. So this is a pretty significant business. They had partners. They had employees. And so this was a pretty decent operation. John was the son of Salome, who was believed to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That reference in Matthew doesn't tell you that, but that's one of the beliefs of the early church, that they were his mother was the sister of Mary. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. They were known for good cause. They were rough guys. James and John were two of the guys that wanted Jesus to call fire down from heaven and burn up their adversaries. You remember when the people of Samaria wouldn't receive Jesus, and give him a place to that he wanted to minister. And so, you know, James and John were like, well, just call fire down from heaven. Kill those people. Burn them up. And Jesus, of course, said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And it's very interesting that John, which we'll see, also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation, that was ultimately known as the apostle of love. So he went from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. It's just such a beautiful picture of what God can do in a person's life. So anytime somebody tells you, well, that's just the way I am. I mean, I've always had a temper, or I've always been messed up, or I've always had issues with, and you fill in the blank. And I'm not minimizing those issues. I'm just saying they're not permanent in God. Say this out loud. Nothing's permanent. There's not one thing permanent in your life and my life. In fact, every problem that you have, every malady that you have, every in your life that you have, I promise you, when you die and go to heaven, it'll all be gone. So, I mean, it's going to change. Now, the victorious life of a Christian is learning how to walk out that change while you still live in your body in this imperfect world that we live in. But everything you have in your life is subject to change. So we have to be really careful in this world where we have a lot of reasons for why we are like we are, and some very legitimate, that we don't take those reasons and make those things permanent in our life. John was known, of course, as a son of thunder. This guy wanted people dead, and he wanted them dead quick, and he was ending up known as the apostle of love. In fact, it's said of John at the end of his life, and again, this is not in Scripture, but it said in the church fathers said of him that he died a very, very old man in exile. This is a fact on the Isle of Patmos. And it said that John was so old that they would bring him into meetings and just kind of almost carry him in. He was just old. And all he would simply say is, love one another. That was his message. Love one another. Love one another. And then he would just, they take him out. And it was such a central theme of his life. It said that at the end of his life, that was basically the message of his heart to everybody he spoke to in public or private settings. He was a Jew, of course, familiar with Palestine and Jewish customs. He was likely or probably a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, it's also obvious as you read the Gospel of John, he occupied a place of privilege next to Jesus in his earthly ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, here the reference in John 13 and verse 23 talks about at the Last Supper that John was the one who had laid his head on Jesus' chest. In fact, he refers to himself, we see in the next part here, as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, you know this, something about John, it just takes something when you're writing a book, a gospel, an account of Jesus, and instead of referring to yourself as by name, you refer to yourself, I'm the one he loved. Now, it didn't mean he didn't love the other people. John, and when you'll see, this book was written later in John's life. After the synoptic gospels were widely distributed, John, you'll see, takes the life of Jesus from a whole other perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he gives you a whole other side of that mountain of the ministry of Jesus. And so it's interesting when you think of him, when you look at how he referred to himself, I'm the one he loved. He had such a revelation of the love of God that he didn't even refer to himself in his relationship with Jesus. I'm John, he said, I'm the one he loved. And John began to have his life changed through the ministry of Jesus. And he did have, obviously, a very special place in his ministry, along with Peter and James. They shared the privilege of accompanying Jesus where others were not permitted. Three specific places, the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember he took Peter, James, and John up onto the mount? And Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elias appear, and, you know, and Peter, of course, says, let's build us a tabernacle, and, you know, and he didn't know what to do and say, so he said something. And Jesus permitted these three men to experience very different things. In fact, he said, and prior to the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, there'll be some of you that will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. And it was Peter, James, and John, they literally came and saw the transfiguration before them. Peter, James, and John were also brought to the Garden of Gethsemane and set apart from the others. When Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them into that sacred place where that little girl was raised from the dead. John also had access to the court of the high priest. That's significant because when Jesus was being his inquisition before the high priest, it states in the scripture in John 18, 15 and 16, it doesn't give you much other information other than John had, he was known of the high priest, so he had access. So he was there as Jesus was being questioned by the high priest Caiaphas. John also was an eyewitness to the trial and to the crucifixion of Jesus. John was the one that Jesus gave the responsibility of caring for his mother. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down at John and said, John, behold your mother. In other words, you take her into your home, and John cared for his mother from that point forward. He was one of the first visitors to the tomb. Interestingly, he mentions that he's faster than Peter. And he arrived first. He said, and he literally said that, I was faster. Now, I don't know that he would have written that when he was young. People forget, these are also men. John was writing, he was an old guy, and he's wanting you to know, like a lot of old guys, there was a time when I could run fast. And I outran Peter. We both were running to the tomb, and I was just faster than he and got there first. Some background to the book of John. It's probably written from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, at the end of the first century, between 85 and 95 A.D. Now, certain details in the Gospel of John point to a later date, meaning later than the other Gospels. For example, you remember there was a false story about John not dying circulating around the church. Do you remember at the end when Jesus told Peter how he would die? He said, Peter, when you're old, people are going to take you where you don't want to go, and you'll stretch out your arms, and you're going to be put to death. And he would be martyred for the gospel. And so Peter, like all of us have a tendency of doing, instead of, God, what do you want from me? Peter looked over at John. He said, well, what's going to happen to him? It's just human nature. And sometimes, if you're not careful, you'll take the humanity out of the Bible. Peter was a normal guy. Jesus told him something very profound about his life. One, he knew that he was going to die old. He said, when you're old, this will happen to you. So instead of getting more, wouldn't you want more details if he was telling you that stuff? Wouldn't you want to say, well, can you give me a little more detail about that? He said, well, what about him? And he pointed to John. And Jesus said, what is it to you if he lives until I return? Now, Jesus didn't, and John actually clarifies it in his gospel. And so Jesus didn't say John was never going to die. He said, what is it to you if he lives until I return? And so it's even in Scripture, you can see where people take things God has said and they add to it or they add their interpretation to it. The point is this. It had to take a long time for that so-called misinterpretation of what Jesus said to circulate through the church. And so John was likely throughout his life undoing that and even wrote it in his gospel. Certainly if people would meet him, tell me now again, Jesus said you're never going to die? He said, that's not what he said. Peter's been telling people that for years. But that's, and I'm sure he's clarifying it here, then again and actually put it in Scripture to clarify that that was not so. So it gives you some context for the later writing of this book. 92% of John's gospel is not covered in the other three. Now, it was written with the understanding that Gentiles would be reading it as the feast and usages of the Jews are explained, and you can see the references. John emphasizes the signs and wonders of the ministry of Jesus. Of course, the water to wine, his first miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son, which is the second miracle that Jesus did. Thirdly, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, healing of the man born blind from birth, and, of course, raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, of the seven miracles recorded in John's gospel, six or five are exclusive. And I've numbered those. If you go back to your to those numbers, 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 are only exclusively shared by John. Interestingly, the word believe occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. Let's go over to why that's important. We tell people, and you'll hear this said, and all of you, I'm sure, have heard it said, hey, when you come to Christ, first book of the Bible to read is the Gospel of John. See, John was writing from a different perspective. The other writers of the Gospel were, as John was giving an historical account, John's purpose was different than the others. The others were giving a broader context of the ministry and the life of Jesus. John had a very unique and distinct purpose, and we'll see that as we get to the theme of the book, was to tell people how to have eternal life. And so you find in his writing, he writes the word believe is lifted 98 times in that gospel. So it shows you that all that Jesus was going to do had to be connected to your beliefs. And so what John was trying to get across was not just the historical context of Jesus, but how in everyday life you have to accept and believe and have your life governed by what he said. Unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is not written to one particular group of people, but it's written to whosoever will. It's very broad in its scope. Whosoever will, it's written to the world, as it were. It wasn't like with Luke writing to Theophilus, or, you know, it wasn't that kind of, with that kind of specifics to it. He was kind of giving a broad and general term and base. This gospel contains no parables, which is really interesting when you consider how much of the parables are in the other gospels and how important those parables are. Now let's look at the summary of this book, and we're going to get into some of the verses regarding eternal life, but we want to cover these bases so that you have a working understanding of the foundations of the book. Let's summarize the entirety of the gospel quickly. Firstly, we see Jesus being told and taught to be the eternal Word of God in John, the first chapter. Jesus' deity is declared by John the Baptist. John said in verse chapter 1, verse 8, that he's the witness of that light. Secondly, he is declared by the witness of the Scriptures, as John quotes the prophet Isaiah in the first chapter. And then, of course, the miracles performed by Jesus revealing his glory, second chapter, verse 11 says. Thirdly, we see his interview with Nicodemus, which is critical to the book because it's really starting to take it from God, the Son of God, the deity of God, the deity of Christ, into the point of making you a new creation. We see the interview with a woman at the well of Samaria. You remember what he said to her about eternal life? He said, I'll give you water, that if you drink the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. She said, oh, sir, give me that water so I don't have to come back to this well. And if you've ever lived in a country or been in countries where people have to go fetch their water every day, you'd understand how crazy important that would be to you. When we lived in Africa, there would be literally people would walk 3 miles or so to go get water that was drinkable. And you'd see... And it was terrible how women were used like beasts of burdens. It was terrible that you'd see 12, 11-year-old little girls with a 50, 60-pound thing of water and just walking perfectly straight for miles with it on their head. And this woman, you could see, you could imagine, man, I don't want to have to come back here and get this water every day. You can give me water, I'll never thirst again. And he talked about a well springing up out of you, eternal life. And so you can see, again, he's starting to talk about Christ doing something in you, a well springing up to life eternal. Then we see the controversy concerning the Sabbath and Jesus' appeal for his disciples. It should be his instead of this. Disciples to believe. There's a period of conflict. You see the opposition of the Jews. And you can look all these details up later. The references are there. Jesus' purpose is to keep the Father's commandment and lay down his life in John 10. Then in the seventh part of it, you see a period of crisis. The sequence of Lazarus being raised from the dead, the plotting of the Pharisees to destroy or kill Jesus, and then his triumphal entry into the city, what we know as Palm Sunday. Then the end of the public ministry of Jesus and his private conference with his disciples, and Jesus teaches them. Now, when you look through the book of the Gospel of John, and you find that section where it's almost all red, for example, it's say John 12 through John 17 or so, and you just flip through there, and it's almost all red, isn't it? It's all words of Jesus. What you need to understand, that's being spoken we're talking hours and hours and hours, just this few day period of time before he's going to go die on the cross. And so this is this last time where Jesus has his men together with him, his team together, and he's teaching them. So understand the context. When you're reading the book of John and you see all those sections in red, remember the timing of that teaching was just prior to Christ going to the cross. Of course, then there's the betrayal, the passion, and the resurrection of Jesus. Our reason to believe, and you can see the references, chapter 18 through chapter 20. And I would encourage you each week, and it might even be good that you read the book that we're studying the week after you hear the lesson, so that you can take this and then go through the book of John, and it really won't take you that long to be able to go through the entire Bible that way. And then, of course, the 10th, John's account of the crucifixion is unique to the others. These are all things that he refers to that no one else recorded. That Pilate writes the accusation over the cross, the parting of Jesus' garments. Jesus gives John the responsibility of caring for his mother. The two utterances of Jesus on the cross, "I thirst," and "it is finished," and the piercing of Jesus' side. Now let's look at the theme as we kind of said all that to get to this. The theme of the book is centrally the eternal life, but is first you see Jesus revealed, John reveals Jesus as God, as deity, as the eternal word. In John 1:1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." This is a verse that is clearly defining Jesus as God. And so you'll hear, if people ever ask you, well, the Bible doesn't really say Jesus was God. And yet it clearly does in multiple, multiple places. He himself did. But if you ever get around a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and even Mormons. Now, I'm not dismissing that they're good and fine people. But they don't believe what you believe about Christ. That's not a negative, it's just the truth. And where Jehovah's Witnesses actually have rewritten the first chapter of John in their Bible because they didn't like it. And so they just literally rewrote it. It is an absolute butchering of the context, butchering of the Greek, because it is so crystal clear that John revealed in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on later in this same chapter, "And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us." It's an amazing thing to think the eternal Word of God, the living God himself, John said, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So you start in the first chapter, and you're getting the mindset of God Almighty robing himself in flesh, and then immediately he pulls it in to the place of eternal life. That I want you to know that you have life. I want you to know that you have life in abundance. It's John 10:10, where Jesus said, "The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill and destroy. But I have come to give you life, and life in abundance." Now the word life that you'll find when in the context of eternal life is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. And it means the quality of life that God is. The God kind of life. See, eternal life doesn't mean live forever. Do you know that everybody on earth has eternal life? Do you know that everybody, whether they be going to heaven or hell, will live eternally? Now, in our day, in particularly in the politically correct world we live in, there's not much said about hell. And that's why I endeavor every time I share Christ to let people know there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you will live forever in one or the other. And so everybody has eternal life in the sense of never going to cease to exist. So when the Bible said Jesus came to bring us eternal life, it didn't mean living forever life. Because people that are lost, that are without God, that go to hell, live forever. They go on forever in that existence. And you know, if you ever wrap your arms around that totally, you'll understand why every Christian ought to be just sold out to winning people to Christ. I mean, eternity is a long time to be in the wrong spot. So eternal life is not length of days. Certainly it includes that. It is the quality of life that God is. It is the life of God finding its abode in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the God kind of life imparted to you. And that's an incredible thing that John reveals in his gospel. Now remember, John is doing this as an older man, revealing Jesus from the other side of the church age. Not the other side, but the church has been going on for years now. And so John is writing this so that the reader can see Christ in light of eternal life, where the synoptic gospels are more historical, more factual, covering the parables of Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God, where John wanted them to understand, hey, if you'll read what I'm writing to you, I'll get you saved. I'll have you to understand eternal life. Look at John chapter 20, verse 31. This is the central verse or theme of John's gospel, and he tells you why he wrote it. But these are written, my gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That word life is the word Zoe. That you may have eternal life, the God kind of life. The life that God is, the same life that is in Christ, in God, in you. Isn't it amazing when you give your life to the Lord and you come to Christ? And that's why, let's go on reading. Born of God, he talks about. Right in the first chapter, look at verse 12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. John begins to bring revelation what it means to be born of God, what it means to have Christ in you, what it means to be dead in your trespass and sin, to receive Christ, to receive eternal life, and to have a new creation being, to have your inward man made alive with the life and nature of God. To know that you are now a partaker of divine nature, that you have now become a tabernacle of God. You have become a temple of the living God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now again, John is not giving you the Pauline teachings in this gospel, even though he was exposed to them. He's showing you the references that Jesus said about eternal life being in a Christian. And so the first thing he begins to explore is what it means to be born again in John chapter 3. And he talks about Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, everybody say at night. Now, you know what he did? He came at night because he wanted to come incognito. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you do are doing if God were not with him. Now, he didn't ask a question yet. He just simply made a statement. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, Nicodemus wasn't asking about being born again. And yet Jesus interrupts his kind of, you know, do you ever have somebody talk to you and they're kind of saying nice things to you, but they don't want anyone to know they're talking to you? Do you know what I mean? This guy's coming incognito at night, so no one knows he's talking to Jesus. He doesn't want the other ruling council members to know. And so he's flattering Jesus. I know that you hear from God. I know that you're of God because of these miraculous signs that you do. And Jesus interrupts his hypocrisy in a sense. And I'm sure Nicodemus had some sincerity to come see Jesus, but he did come at night for a reason. And Jesus just interrupts him. And he said, I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can enter or see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now notice what Nicodemus says. Immediately he goes natural. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. You must be born again. I get the biggest kick out of people. I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of those born again kind. Ain't no other kind. You're either born again or you ain't a Christian. What they mean is I belong to a church. I have a certain dogma that I follow. I've been baptized or I go to the third church of the frozen or whatever. Whatever your deal is. Whatever denominational tag you think makes you right with God. Now, listen, in every denomination, there are people that are born again, love God, on fire for God, and they're great churches. Okay, so I'm not saying that derogatorily. But I even get a kick when you watch some of the political stuff. The evangelicals or the born-agains. How many of you know who Wolf Blitzer is? He doesn't know a lot about God. I don't mean that to be critical of Wolfie, but I just know he must have did something really well in school to be able to be on television when he talks like he does. You'll listen to a Wolfie talk, and he'll do that a lot. And anybody ever listen to Wolf Blitzer and think, I think I get on television? And I heard Wolfie talking about the tithe one time, and Wolfie called it the tithe. I'm thinking, all your education, Wolfie, and you don't know what a tithe is. He said, and he tithed his money. I said, well, there you go. We're going to receive our tithes and offerings this evening. But the point of it is this. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I get a kick out of it when they classify Christians as those that are the born again kind. There ain't no other kind. If you haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life and been made brand new, your inward man born of the Spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit of God is spirit. And the inward man is dead and darkened and separated from God because of sin. And when a person receives Christ, your inward man is born again, made brand new with the Zoe life and nature of God. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. No one, Nicodemus, can enter the kingdom unless his inward man has a birth. And that birth has to be by the Spirit of God. And he talked about the very life of God coming in you. It's as real as, but one of the most exciting things in the world as a parent, it's one of the scariest things in the world too, is when your children are born. It's particularly your first child. You know, and I remember when Michelle had Ryan, and finally, you know, after she sees him, and they finally put him over to me. And I remember holding him thinking, and he's screaming. No, I mean like screaming, screaming. And of course, you're tenderly, gingerly trying to hold your baby. And those nurses, you ever see how they grab by the feet? They ping there. I mean, it's crazy. You're like, oh. And you just, like, they know what they're doing. But when you hold them, you're like, but they just kind of like bounce them across the room when they're born, you know. And you're holding this newborn baby and new life. And he's screaming. And he's just, this new life is in your hands. It's been born of flesh. And it becomes so real to you and such a part of you that it's flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone. And there's nothing in the world like it. Until I see people like Van and Sandy Kingis with their grandbaby. Van Kingis, I think Van's back there, he is ruined. Everyone that tells me, they say, you seen Van lately? I said, yeah, how's he doing? So, oh, he's ruined. I hear being a grandparent even better or worse, however you want to say it. But do you know that new life? And every life should be celebrated like that. And aren't you glad you're in a church where little kids are celebrated, where kids are celebrated, where young people are celebrated? Aren't you glad you're in a church where families are being restored so children can be celebrated in homes? Isn't it an awesome thing to see God do a restoration in families? Isn't that awesome? Amen. It's a great thing. But just like you celebrate that new life, see, that which is born of flesh is flesh. But think of all the nuances that are surrounding the new birth of a baby. How it's like your world stops. And now with Facebook, boy, I mean, you get pictures of the baby before everyone. I mean, parents don't even see the grandparents. They're in there with their camera and on the phone. And I mean, that baby's on literally seconds. You're on Facebook with the baby. And it's like that baby is the first baby that's ever been born in the world to that family. Isn't that true? When it's your child being born, everything is amazing. When your child yawns, it's like, oh, did you see him yawn? It's amazing. He yawned. And I mean, and you call people that don't love your baby like you do, and you tell them about the yawn, and they yawn. But when it's your child, every part of their life, every little part of their life, it matters to you. That which is born of flesh is flesh. As a good and godly parent, just you have this thing in your heart for your kids. So it is with the Spirit. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Of His own will begat He us. We are born of God. We are children of God. We are born of the Spirit. And the same joy that we beheld with our children, the Father beholds that joy over you. He rejoices over you. And the nuances of your life thrill Him. And that's why when so many Christians in their utter ignorance of the Father heart of God talk about a God that doesn't care about the details of your life, that's what John's getting across. He loves you. He's for you. He, just like when flesh is born, you're born of the Spirit. He's consumed with you. And so often people have a mindset that my details don't matter to God. Well, the details of our kids matter to us. Every nuance of their life, particularly for their mom. Whew. Michelle knows the details of my kids' lives, man. She'll tell me stuff that you considered that we need to, and I'll be like, man, how'd you think of that? She's a mom. Do you know the Father is that intricately involved with your heart? You are born of the Spirit. And so he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you that are a member of the ruling council, you that just said you must be of God because of the miracle, let me tell you, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you aren't going to heaven. There is no eternal life in you because of you being in the ruling council. There's no eternal life in a person because they're a church member or you name the list. Except the man be born again. John is trying to get across the necessity for every living, breathing human being, for whosoever will, to every person on planet Earth, whosoever, everybody, every living, breathing, you must be born again. Not you should be, not it would be advantageous, you must be. And then in John 10, listen to what he said about this eternal life. In verse 28. And he said, I give them eternal life. Again, the word Zoe. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It sounds like a dad, doesn't it? You ever talk to a parent when somebody's messing with their kids? I know when Ryan was a little boy, and just little stuff that happens with little kids. Now, my wife, Michelle, is one of the sweetest people on the planet. I mean that she loves people. She's kind and good to people and will give and give and give. But let me tell you, when some little boy was being rotten to her son for no good reason, I mean rotten, rotten. Mama, I saw Mama could kill. No, kill a child. I mean, there was like a fire in her because somebody was trying to take her son out of the place she knew he belonged, and Mama weren't happy. I mean, it's just a whole other world, isn't it? I remember when, I guess I can tell you this, but, you know, kid, little stuff happens with little kids, you know, and Ryan, he was still coming out of he was actually recovering still from the condition he was born with. And so, you know, kids pick on kids. And so little boy kept, you know, would smack him around a little bit on the bus. So I finally, you know, I called the school a couple times and, you know, they have a lot to do and they do the best they can. And I'm sure they tried their best to deal with it. And there's hundreds and hundreds of kids. So finally I told Ryan, I said, now here's what you're going to do in the morning. You're going to get on that bus. You're going to go right up to this child and you're going to sucker punch him in the face as hard as you can. And this is going to end. He said, Dad, I'll get thrown out of school. And I said, I will take you to Dairy Queen. So I called the principal. I said, now, I need to let you know tomorrow morning my son is going to sucker punch somebody. He said, Reverend, perhaps. No, he did. He said, do you think perhaps we could do this another way? I said, well, listen, I'm more than happy to, but this is affecting him now. And I've tried. We have to stop this. So he's going to sucker punch this kid and it will end tomorrow. So he'll have to be, I'll have to expel him. I said, he's going to Dairy Queen. I said, he's going to do this tomorrow. He said, well, let me do, and to their credit, they really did take care of it. But he said, would you as a pastor, you better believe I would, because that is my child. And if it can't be dealt with that way, son, that's the only way you're going to deal with it. It will end. Nothing like a good sucker punch to end a fight. He said, well, I don't think that's a very godly way to deal with things. Maybe not. But it got dealt with. What I'm saying to you, when you're a parent, see, John's trying to get it. If you understand the father heart of God, all the daddies in the room with little girls, daughters, I don't care what their age is, think of what you're capable of with daughters. Now, I'm serious now. I love my son. Something about having a son, you know, there's a greater, you have to trust a girl with him, but it's not the same. You really have to trust a young man with your daughter. And boy, some of the things you hear people do to their wives. And we hear a lot of them. And my thought goes to, but that's my daughter. They wouldn't need no counseling. Wouldn't have to worry about counseling. It'd be a trial and a funeral. Funeral first, then my trial. Why? Because somebody's trying to pluck something out of my hand that's more precious than my own life. Do you know that you are more precious to God than his own life? Because he forfeited his life for you. And that's why John's trying to get across to the new believer, to the Christian, any believer, that he said, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now that's in every good parent. Now I'm not suggesting you tell your kid to go sucker punch somebody, okay? Please be led. All right? We exhausted all other means, all right? But the fact of it is, if we'll go to those means and those lengths as parents, because we love our kids, the father said, no one's taking you out of my hand. And there's another interesting said, he said, and you'll never perish. Eternal life means you're never going to die. Do you realize you're never going to die? You are never going to taste death. Physical death. You will never experience physical death. The people that love you, that remain, will experience your physical death. You won't. Do you know when we die? The Bible said, he that believes on me will never die. It doesn't mean your body won't quit. The moment you die, you just leave this house and go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You never perish. Now, the outward man perishes. The Bible says it's sown in mortality. Someday will be raised, even this body, immortal at the resurrection. But do you know you're never going to die? Don't be afraid to die. What will it be like? You'll stop breathing. and your spirit will leave. And you won't know you're dead. In fact, you'll be more alive and have more of an expression of life and a greater understanding of life, and seeing you will go from your body to the presence of a mighty God washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you talk about take your breath away. God's going to put on a show that's going to last for eternity, guys. And you're going to get, you're there. This is just day one at the show. And it's like getting your, the Bible talks about the grace of God being manifold or many-sided. It's like the last second touchdown in the Super Bowl. Wasn't it great that the Patriots lost? Now, we have some Patriot fans in our church, actually from Boston. And I really did feel bad for them. No, I did, because you want everyone's team to win except the Patriots. And so, but that last second touchdown, remember when, was it Santonio Holmes and Roethlisberger, that unbelievable catch in the corner of the end zone that he dropped the easy one on the other side before, but then he dropped that last second catch, and I was at Steve Moore's house, we were watching the game, he dove on top of me. It was awesome. That's heaven every moment you're there. That you see a side of God and you go, and he's so, for eternity, you will see more of him and more of him. And more. Do you ever think, I thought this, I thought, Lord, I've asked this question. I know we worship you in heaven, and but man, how long can you go, Jesus, I worship you, I worship you, I worship you. I'm just thinking that marriage supper better last a little bit longer. I mean, be honest. Have you ever thought about the natural side of it, like, man, how long can I just pray? I mean, if I have to praise God for like a billion years, I get tired at worship sometimes when it's 20 minutes. Come on. But imagine when you're beholding him face to face and you're seeing more of who he is. And for eternity, God is so big, for eternity, you will never see the full capacity of this person. And as you see glimpses of it, when you die, that starts. You will never perish. I don't care what age you die, you don't perish when you're a believer. And let me tell you something. When you die, the devil doesn't pluck you out of God's hand. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That quick, you're in his presence. It's an amazing thing. Forever in his presence. And then, of course, he tells us in Scripture that we must believe. And there are, again, 98 times in the book of John, the Gospel of John, we're told about the necessity of believing, the man's side of the equation. Look at John 3, verse 15 through 17 as we wind this up. Jesus said that whosoever would believe in him, the Scripture said, would not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I wish verse 17 could be heralded in every heart of every legalistic Christian. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The church does not exist to condemn sinners, because the Savior didn't come to condemn sinners. He came to rescue sinners. He came that we might be saved. And John, the cool thing about the Gospel of John is that you have the ability by the Spirit of God for the Lord to bring this old man to write of the accounts of Jesus on the other side of the church age. After Christ's coming, raising from the dead, Pentecost, throughout the book, the entirety of what you see written in the book of Acts. The churches in Asia Minor being established. John being involved at the church at Ephesus for a season of time, ultimately being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And again, at some point, it's thought that while he was in Ephesus, he wrote this. And the Spirit of God dovetailed the ministry of Jesus with what it means to be a believer and just kind of showed how that did this together. That's why it's a great book for a new Christian to read, because it gives you a great picture. He didn't come to condemn me, came to save me. Aren't you glad he saved you? Look, I know we have problems in our lives. I know there are things behind us sometimes that sometimes can make life pretty hard. And a lot of things happen to people that are unbelievably unfair. But you know what? If you know Jesus, your worst day is better than a person without his best day. Without him, because you have him. And no matter how long this life lasts, and I know we have some battles to fight through life. Guys, you have Christ in you. The greater one's on the inside of you. And he can put you over in life. And as we get into the epistles, into the in Christ revelation that Paul taught, and that's why, like, you know, some of the books, we're going to spend a lot more time than just a week. You say, why don't we spend a lot of time on the Gospels? To be honest with you, the Gospels are more thoroughly understood or more people, because they're more historical, if people grasp them more easily. It's when you get to the beyond the book of Acts where people start to struggle. They really do, because they don't understand the context of what is it. Why is he saying that? How does that relate to me? And so we're going to drill down into those books a little bit more deeply so that you can begin to live the victorious life of an in Christ person. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for every person here. Lord, I thank you for men like John who followed you, who started out in anger and had no idea what he was doing with his life. And you took him out of darkness. You rescued him. You made him the apostle of love. And the efforts that he, and the work he did for the kingdom blesses us today. Lord, help us to know that our lives were meant to matter just like that. Maybe not, certainly not to the scope of what John did, but all of us were made to matter. I thank you for every man and woman in this room. So many of them have already sown so much. Lord, help us all to see the great fruit that abounds to our account and to your glory. Help us not to magnify our problems. Help us to magnify our God. Help us to realize that we have eternal life, the Zoe life of God. It swallows up our mortality with life. That the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And he quickens our mortal body by the same spirit that dwells in us. And so, Father, I thank you for lifting every heart tonight. As we pursue your word, thank you for helping us to walk with you. Thank you that you love us. And I thank you, Lord, that no one can pluck us out of your hand. I thank you that no one can pluck us out of your hand. No one can pluck us out of your hand. And we will never know what it means to perish because we have eternal, the Zoe life of God. With every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as the Lord of your life, that is, if you died tonight, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. Say, Pastor John, please pray for me. I want to invite Christ in my heart to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, say, Pastor John, please pray for me and include me in your prayer to invite Christ in my heart. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll pray for you right where you're seated. I'll include you right where you're at. We'll all pray that prayer out loud together with you. Just say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just raise your hand right where you're seated and I'll pray for you. Do it right now and we'll pray. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Thank you. If you raised your hand or should have, please pray this out loud where you hear it with your very own ears. And we'll pray it together with you. Say it out loud where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father. Pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross to bear my sin debt. I open the door of my heart and the door of my life. And Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Thank you for coming. I am now child of God. My sin is washed away. I am now heaven bound. And I boldly confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Amen. Give them a hand, would you? God bless you.